Romans chapter 9, as we've been studying this letter penned by the Apostle Paul. It's important to keep in mind that it was originally written as one letter and meant to be read in one sitting. It takes about 30 minutes to read the book of Romans. But since we're going to exposit God's word, we only have time to consider verses 14 through 24 today. But just for context, I'll begin reading in verse 6. And so let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel. We pray that we might be able to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls, and that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, in Romans chapter 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of Israel's unbelief. And the question that he is seeking to address in these chapters is, does the fact that the majority of Paul's fellow Israelites had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, does that mean that God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob have failed? Or as he says in chapter 3, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, his answer there is the same as it is here. It is an emphatic no. And Paul goes on to explain the reason why God's promises haven't failed to Israel is because not all of Israel are actually truly Israel. And so we have a distinction between what we might call ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel, and spiritual Israel. He made this distinction very clearly back in chapter 2 when he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, physical descent from Father Abraham is not sufficient to make you a child of God. And this has always been the case. That's what Paul showed, going back to the examples of Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, all of whom were natural descendants of Abraham, but only one of each was chosen. Only one was counted as offspring, whereas the others were rejected. And so we might ask, well, by what basis? What was the basis that caused God to choose Isaac over Ishmael or Jacob over Esau? The Apostle Paul is very clear. It is not based upon works, but rather it is based upon God's purpose of election. Or as he says in Ephesians 1, it's based upon his good pleasure. Because it pleased him to choose one over the other, because God wanted to, is solely the reason for which he chooses one over the other. And so after making this very clear in verses 6 through 13, and after quoting from the prophet Malachi, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated," the Apostle Paul, as an astute writer, as one who had been preaching this gospel for the better part of 25 years, anticipates an objection. An objection that no doubt he had heard a million times. And so he gives voice to that objection in verse 14. Is there injustice with God? In other words, is that fair of him to choose one over the other? And if that's your immediate knee-jerk reaction, if after reading Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, he chose one before they were born, before they had any opportunity to do anything good or bad, he chose one over the other. If your immediate response is, well, that's not fair, then you are tracking with the Apostle Paul. You are understanding what he is meaning to convey. If, however, you attempt to soften what he has already said by asserting, for example, that he's not speaking in terms of personal salvation, but rather just roles in redemptive history, or he's not speaking of individual election, but national election, knowing that Jacob and Esau represent two nations, Israel and Edom, or that God's election is based upon foreseen faith or foreseen works or merit, then such an objection would never be raised. If you understand Paul to be teaching that, then you would say, well, that's fair, that's reasonable. But you see, the fact that Paul anticipates this objection means that he is preaching that it is based solely upon God's purpose of election. Well, having raised the objection, is there injustice on God's part? Paul immediately again responds with an emphatic no. By no means. Perish the thought. Meganoito in the Greek. Perish the thought that there would ever be even a hint of injustice in the judge of all the earth. But you see, we need to understand that God is a standard unto himself. God's standard of justice is part of his holy and immutable nature. And we as his creatures ought not to impose upon him our understandings of justice or fairness, but rather let God speak for himself, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in going back to the scriptures to see how it is that God displays his nature to us, displays both his justice, but also, as we will see, his mercy. So taking us back to Exodus chapter 33, he quotes the words of the Lord when he says, when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These words were spoken to Moses after Moses had asked the Lord, please show me your glory. And the Lord's response to Moses when he asked to see the glory of God is, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Here the Lord is revealing is making himself known to Moses, understanding his natural capacity, his limits as a man. You can't see me in all your in all my glory, Moses. I will accommodate myself to you. But what is it that's highlighted? As God's making his glory known to Moses, it's his goodness that he will show to him. It is his mercy that's highlighted. And when God finally does pass by Moses and allow him to see, as it were, his backside, and he proclaims the name of the Lord to him, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, notice what is highlighted, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's his goodness. It's his mercy that is highlighted. But we also ought not to forget his justice, which is why God goes on to say, who will by no means clear the guilty. So as God makes himself known to Moses, he highlights his mercy, his steadfast love, his forgiving nature, but also he highlights the fact that he is a just God. And he reserves the right to choose whom he will have mercy upon and to whom he will show his justice. It's important to keep in mind that this encounter that Moses had with God on the mountain was in the wake of the golden calf episode, where God said, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy this people and start over with you. And it was only through Moses' spirit-led intercession that God relented of that disaster and showed mercy to his people. He spared them from the utter destruction that they deserved. So having quoted that God's nature, that he is a merciful God and he reserves the right to show mercy to whomever he chooses, Paul makes a conclusion in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion. Literally, it depends not on human will or him who runs. These two terms taken together describe the entire capacity of man, the mind and the body. And this confirms what we already saw with the example of Jacob and Esau. Remember, God had made his choice before they were born, before they had any opportunity to do good or evil. He had determined that the older shall serve the younger. So God does not base his election upon anything that man can or even would do. It's not based upon human will or exertion, not on human capacity, but solely upon his mercy. That's why we call election unconditional. Unconditional election means that there is nothing within us that would move God or prompt him to choose us, but rather it is solely based upon his good pleasure. And so it is not unjust of God to show mercy to undeserving sinners. As a matter of fact, if he were to be just, if he were to be completely fair to all mankind, then guess what? He would punish us all. He would punish us all. Speaking of God's punishment, speaking of his justice and his severity, the Apostle Paul takes us to another Old Testament example, this example being Pharaoh. Taking us back to Exodus chapter 9, where he has the scripture speaking to Pharaoh, for this reason, I have raised, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. These are the words that the Lord told Moses to tell Pharaoh about halfway through the 10 plagues. He went to explain to him the purpose for which God had set him in this position of power. See, the Israelites worshiped their leader, Pharaoh, as a god, and God is coming to this man and saying, no, I'm the one who put you here. No authority exists apart from God's will. God says, I'm the one that put you here. I'm the one that has set you in this position and entrenched you against me and my people. The Lord had already forecasted to Moses that he would do this all the way back at the burning bush. Before Moses even got to go to Egypt and say, say to Pharaoh, let my people go. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So it begs the question, why did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? Why didn't he rather soften his heart? So that when Moses came to him and said, the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has said to you, let my people go. Pharaoh would say, oh, of course, go ahead. You guys can leave. And here, take all of our possessions with you. Of course you can go. Why didn't God soften his heart in that way? Surely he could have. Why rather did he harden his heart so he would say, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? It's because he needed to show his power. He wanted to show his power in Pharaoh so that the name of the Lord would be proclaimed in all the earth. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would throw down the gauntlet and provoke the Lord to show his power in him through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, through his mighty outstretched arm. Imagine if Pharaoh just let him go at the first request. There'd be no plagues. There'd be no Red Sea. There'd be no mighty outstretched arm, and thus the name of the Lord would not be proclaimed throughout all the earth. It wouldn't even make front page news. Be in the back of the news. Oh, yeah, Pharaoh let a bunch of slaves go. But no, rather, he hardened him. He raised him up so that he could knock him down. And the name of Yahweh was proclaimed throughout all the earth. And this is confirmed when the Israelites finally do get to the land of Canaan. And Rahab testifies to the two slaves in the city of Jericho. She says to them, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What a remarkable statement of faith coming out of the words of a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute. She says, I've heard. Yahweh's name was proclaimed because he hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God's glory was displayed in his justice. His power was displayed in Pharaoh, in the wicked sinner, in order for his mercy to be shown to a woman such as Rahab. And something that's important to assert here is that God is not the author of sin. And so his hardening of Pharaoh's heart is not a sin on God's part. Pharaoh alone bears the responsibility of hardening his heart. He hardened his heart too. But God's act of hardening his heart is not a sin, but an act of judgment. In the same way, we've already seen back in chapter 1 when Paul's talking about the wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness and sinfulness of mankind, and speaking of the folly of the pagan nations, Paul mentions three times that God gives them up over to their passions. He gives them up to a debased mind. He gives them up to practice all sorts of things. That is what God is doing in his justice to confirm them in their sin and rebellion and ultimate destruction. And so ultimately, getting back to Paul's point, this is up to God. It is whether he shows his kindness to undeserving sinners or his severity to those who resist him depends entirely upon his sovereign will. Look there in verse 18. Whomever he wills, whomever he wills. In our modern zeal to preserve what is called the free will of man, we have often forgot that God has to have a free will as well. And he freely chooses whom he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy and to whom he will harden, just like he did with Pharaoh. It's important to know at this point, so far, Paul has done nothing to soften or alleviate the notion of God's completely sovereign will and his purpose according to election, which is why he anticipates yet another objection, which he gives voice to in verse 19. So why does God still find fault? In other words, if God is completely sovereign, and if none can resist his will, how can he still find fault with man? Well, notice Paul's response in verse 20. He doesn't directly address the question. He answers that question by asking another question. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, who do you think you are to ask these questions? You'll notice that this isn't a very satisfactory answer to the question, well, why does he still find fault? It's, who do you think you are to even ask that question? Remember who you are, you're a man, and remember who he is God. This reminds me of another question that God asked Job towards the end of the book of Job, when Job demands that God give him an answer of why it is that he is suffering these things. God comes to him and he doesn't answer his question, but he comes to him and he asks another question. Where were you when the world was created? Where were you when I displayed my mighty acts of power in creation? Where were you? It's this drumbeat over and over. Where were you? So that finally, at the end of the day, Job puts his hand over his mouth and he repents for demanding these things of God. The same thing goes with us. We need to know our place. We need to know and trust, know that God is God and that he is sovereign and that he is in control. Even if all of our questions are not answered, we need to humbly submit to him and his word. So using a familiar Old Testament metaphor of God being like a potter and us the clay, Paul highlights the absurdity of the clay objecting to what it is made into. Boys and girls, you might from time to time play with Play-Doh or play with other types of clay, and you can fold and make whatever you want out of it, right? Whatever you want, you can make out of that clay because it's moldable. And you have the power to determine what you make. But imagine you make something, and then that clay says back to you and said, I don't really like what you made. Why did you do this? You didn't make me. That's absurd. That's ridiculous. That's what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 29. He says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say to the maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. You're not any good at this. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. And so that's why Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 21. Has the potter no right? Doesn't the potter have the right to make whatever he wants out of the clay? Perhaps some of you, boys and girls, have had opportunity to be able to go to the Sawdust Festival, and there they have the wheel, and they throw the clay down, and you can form whatever you want out of that clay. It used to be free, and now they charge you money. You can make whatever you want out of that clay on the spinning wheel. You can make something like a beautiful vase, or you can make a spittoon. You can make a wonderful coffee mug, or an ashtray. You have the freedom as the potter to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Well, in the same way, so does God. He has that power. He has the authority. Of course, the potter has the power over the clay. But the question that we need to ask today is, what is this clay made of? What is this lump of clay before the Lord from which he is fashioning vessels of honor destined for glory and vessels of dishonor destined for wrath? Obviously, it's mankind. But is he fashioning us as mankind? Is this lump of clay men as men? Or is it men as sinners? Is it just a blank, neutral lump of humanity, or is it a mass of fallen humanity from which he is fashioning these two things? Well, Paul doesn't come out explicitly and state it, but the fact that Paul has highlighted God's mercy and grace shown to the vessels of honor, and his justice and wrath shown to the vessels of dishonor, clearly suggests that he is dealing with us not just as men, mankind, but as sinners. In other words, election, that is God choosing those who would be saved in Christ, and reprobation, that is passing over the others in their condemnation, is not purely arbitrary. It's not as if God just blindly says, well, I'll pick you and not you, and you and not you. No, he's dealing with us as already fallen. And he is freely choosing to show mercy to some and severity to others. This is a manifestation of the kindness and severity of God upon a mass of fallen humanity. And so taking what has been said from Old Testament examples, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Israel, Pharaoh, Paul in verse 22 applies God's eternal purposes to all of mankind. And he asks a question in verse 22, what if God wanted to do this? And it's important to note that when Paul says, what if God, it's not a pure hypothetical. As will be clearly shown, this is actually what God is doing with humanity. What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make known his power? That's one objective that God has, to show his wrath and his power upon vessels of dishonor. But what is he doing with them now? Endured with much patience. This is what God is presently doing as history unfolds. As humanity continues to sin and rebel against him, he is showing much patience to them. Paul's already made this clear back in chapter 2 when he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, notice their hard heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's justice, a righteous judgment, will be revealed. So make no mistake, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. There will be a day when the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven, and he will make known his power and his justice to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, just as he did to Pharaoh in the Red Sea. That's one objective, the justice and severity of God. But what is the other objective? And what is God accomplishing through the first objective in order to accomplish in the second objective? Verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory. The reason why God is patiently enduring the objects of his wrath is to highlight the glories of his grace bestowed upon the vessels of mercy. And giving time for the gospel to go out, for those to be called, for those to respond to the good news of the gospel, and to be justified in time, just as Rahab was, when she heard the power of Yahweh and she received that by faith and became incorporated into the people of God. Giving time for the elect to be called so that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And notice how Paul describes these vessels of honor as those which he has prepared beforehand for glory. This takes us back to the end of Romans chapter 8, where Paul details all of the links in the golden chain of salvation from eternity past to eternity in the future, beginning with those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There, all the links of salvation are tied together in such a way that none of them can fail to happen. And here he describes it in just a few words, prepared hand for glory, the beginning and the end of our salvation. But you'll notice he he inserts one in the middle in verse 24. Even us whom he has called. Here Paul makes clear this is not just a hypothetical. When he says in verse 22, what if God? It's not, well, what if he wanted to do this, but he didn't really do it? No, he really did, because Paul says he's called us. This is actually happening in time. He has called us. And notice what Paul says, even us. He doesn't say even us whom he has elected. No, he says even us whom he has called. Something that is tangible. Something that you could look back upon. You remember hearing the preaching of the word. You remember receiving the good news of the gospel. Being called is an experience that we have. And so all of this brings us back to the point of which God is doing this. It is for his glory. In other words, God's glory will be revealed in our glory. And when we are glorified, it will be to the praise of his glory. As Paul says repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 1, all of this is to the praise of his glory. And so that's God's objective, to display his glory by showing mercy to undeserving sinners. And you'll notice also that when it says, even us whom he has called, Paul also goes on to detail, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here, for the first time, in Romans chapter 9, and in these chapters, Romans 9 through 11, Paul slips going from referring to his fellow Jews as Israelites to referring to them as a Jew, because why? It's in distinction from the Gentiles. That term is, those terms are used in that context, but Paul will go on. He feels the absolute need to assert here, this is not just for the Jews only, but also for the Greek. God's sovereignty, God's sovereign mercy extends beyond the bounds of ethnic Israel to include the Gentiles, even as we saw with the example of Rahab, and as we see with the gospel going out into all nations today. And this is a point that Paul will prove from Scripture in the coming verses, indeed, for the rest of chapters 10 and 11. He will explain this at length, how it is that God is saving both Jew and Gentile in his sovereign will. But as we conclude this remarkable and profound passage of Scripture, I think it's important to ask some practical questions. No doubt when you hear the words that whomever he wills, he shows mercy to whomever he wills, he hardens. And when you think about God's purpose according to election, no doubt every single one of us here is asking the question, well, how do I know? How do I know that I'm elect? How can I tell? Is it even possible to know that I'm elect? Well, of course it is. Remember in our reading of the law today from 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Well, how's that? Should we try to delve into the mind of God? Should we inquire into the hidden, mysterious, secret counsels of God? Well, no, absolutely not. Who, again, remember your place. You are a man. Who are you to question God? No, how do we confirm our calling and election? How do we make our calling and election sure? But Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. What are those qualities? Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control. Self-control, brotherly affections love. In other words, pursue sanctification. We are able to confirm our election with our present day justification and our present day sanctification. We go with what we know, which is why Paul referenced our calling, not our eternal election, because we can experience, we experience the calling in time. We could look back to the time and we could look to us ourselves presently and see what God is doing in our life and pursue sanctification. And thus we can be certainly assured of our election. Even as Paul traced that golden chain of salvation in Romans 8 to assure us of our future glorification, since all of the links of the golden chain are bound together in such a way that they cannot be separated, we could trace that golden chain back to our election and be assured of the fact that we indeed are part of the people of God. And so taking Peter's advice, pursuing sanctification, making our calling and election sure, how is it that we should respond? What is the attitude that we should have since we can be assured of the fact that we are part of the elect? Should we be prideful? Should we boast? Should we say, well, God chose me, he didn't choose you? Well, no, Paul warns us against that. Should we be complacent? Should we say, well, we're elect, which means for sure we're going to be saved, so I don't have to do anything? Well, no, remember, Peter says, these qualities need to be yours. No, our response should be profound humility. Because again, election is not based upon anything that you have done. As a matter of fact, you have done everything within your power to forfeit God's favor. It's not based upon him who wills. It's not based upon him who runs. It is based upon God's mercy and grace, his good pleasure that he has bestowed upon you. That should make you profoundly humble and thankful. Humility and gratitude are the chief characteristics of the elect. Which is why Paul goes on in Romans chapter 11, addressing his Gentile readers. He's using this metaphor of an olive tree where God has cut off the natural branches and has engrafted wild olive branches, the Gentiles, into his people. He says to them, warning his Gentile readers, do not be arrogant toward the branches that have been cut off. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Look at me, I'm special. God chose me. Well, Paul says, this is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And later on, he says, continue in God's kindness. Humility and gratitude are the proper fruits of election, that God works in his people. But also assurance. Also assurance, since we know that this chain of salvation, which began with God loving us in eternity past, will most certainly end to the praise of his glory when we are glorified together with Christ. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be sent forth, to be born of the woman, to be born under the law, to live a life of suffering and obedience on our behalf, to become a curse for us, so that we, even as Gentiles, might receive the blessing of Abraham. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you so loved us in eternity past, that you chose us to be vessels of honor, to display your glory and your grace upon us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to gather your elect. May your word continue to go forth into all the nations, and may you create faith in the hearts of the listeners in their calling. And may we all make our calling and election sure. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.